Turn your Bibles again to Mark chapter 10. I want for us to look at a section we have from verse 17 to verse 22. We can read again verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? I want for us to consider this man. There are three things that this man has. I think it's important for us to see what these three things are. And the first is this: this man has religion. There's something dramatic about his appearing before the Lord Jesus Christ. He came running. He fell to his knees. And he spoke to the Saviour this great greeting: "Good Master." And this great question: "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Here is a man and he has enthusiasm. And here is a man and he has energy. And here is a man and he's a degree of confidence to come and to approach the Saviour in such a way. Perhaps we might say he would have intimidating confidence. That sort of confidence which might cause others to be intimidated as they see how bold and free he was to speak to the Saviour and how directly he was able to speak to the Saviour. I said that the first thing we need to notice that this man has, what he has, is religion. And that becomes clear. Because his emphasis is upon what he might do to inherit eternal life. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? His emphasis is upon himself and his own achievement and his own ability. Here's a man and he has this degree of self-confidence. And clearly he's willing to apply his energy and his enthusiasm in whatever way is necessary so that he can get, so that he can achieve eternal life. And I believe it's because of this man's emphasis upon what he can do that the Saviour answers in the way that he does. First of all, the Saviour responds to his greeting. He said, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Now, the Saviour, of course, is not saying that he's not good, and nor is he saying he's not God. But really, what he's saying to the man is this: if you say that I'm good, are you acknowledging that I am God? Are you convinced of my goodness? And if you're absolutely convinced of my goodness, then you must recognize who I am. Because there's no one good but God. And even in this response, there's a point made to the man, isn't there? Because this man, he wants to achieve, he wants to do, he's confident in himself. The Saviour says, no one's good. Only God is good. But then the Saviour goes on and he repeats to him the commandments. Not all of the commandments, not the Ten Commandments. But he repeats to him some of the commandments. You notice which commandments he repeats. Remember, the commandments can be summarized under two headings. The first table of the law and the second table of the law. The first table of the law is to do with how we approach God. It can be summarized under the heading to love the Lord with all your heart and your mind and your soul. And the second table is to do with how you deal with other people. And it can be summarized under the heading of to love your neighbor. And the Savior emphasizes the second table. He emphasizes how the man is to respond to other people. I thought it might seem strange. Why doesn't the Savior emphasize the greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord with all your heart and all your soul and your mind? And then there's the second commandment, which is like it. But why does he not emphasize this first commandment, or the first group of commandments, and rather emphasizes the second? I think the answer to that question is this. In many ways, the second set of commandments, it is maybe more revealing. It's easier to see whether they are kept or not. Someone can say, I love the Lord with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind. But how do we know that is so? We know that is so because we see the way that they deal with their neighbor, with their brother, with the stranger. The way that they deal with other people. And so, if you want to get to heaven by your own righteousness, if you want to achieve heaven in your own strength, then you must fulfill the law. Particularly these commandments, more tangible, more challenging, less abstract maybe. The Savior directs a man who wants to get to heaven in his own strength to the law. Not because it is possible to get to heaven by keeping the law, because all men are sinners and no man is good but God. But so the law might show this man his sin. And in showing this man his sin, the man would see his inability to get to heaven by his own religion. And the man instead would turn and seek mercy from God. You see the man's response. He answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. And that's why I say this man has religion. He has religion because he has confidence in his own approach before the Savior. And he has confidence in his own performance. He says, Master, I've kept all these commandments. I've done this. I've taken these steps. Now, this man clearly has a superficial understanding of the law. I wonder if maybe you here tonight have that as well. You've never killed, never committed adultery. You haven't stolen, or so it seems. But you remember what our Savior said in Matthew chapter 5. He said, you've heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. The Savior goes on and says, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So this man is claiming to have kept the law only because he has a very superficial understanding of what the law requires. But our Savior, he has taught before the spiritual depth of the law. But though this man does not seem to have grasped the spiritual depth of the law, he's not grasped the subtlety of sin and the fact that if you have hatred, that you have a rage in your heart, a bitter anger in your heart towards someone, that that is in essence committing murder, because at that moment there's a willingness within you to destroy that person. So it is with every other of the commandments. It might never reach its full fruition, but the seed of it's there. The essence of it's there. That we're all guilty of having broken all the commandments. But this man didn't grasp that. But this much he knew. He knew that something was missing. Because here's a man and he's full of his own self-confidence. And here's a man who's done well. He can say publicly, I've kept all these commandments. He's not in fear of anyone contradicting him or saying, we know what you're like. This is a man with a good reputation. This is a man with a good standing. But yet, there's something missing. And that's why he's come to ask a Saviour. And this man, maybe he's like another man who we meet in the scriptures. There was a scribe, we read about him in Mark chapter 12, where he came and asked the Saviour which was the greatest commandment. And in the conversation that they had following that question, the Saviour said to him, he said, thou art not far from the kingdom of heaven. That man, the Saviour said, was close. Didn't say he was saved. He said, they're not far from the kingdom of heaven. And this man here, he seems to be close, doesn't he? On a human level, we would have put him high in a class. He's close. So this man has religion. But there's something else he has. He has riches. The Saviour, we're told, said to him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. This man not only had religion, but he had riches. This man had a love for money. And money isn't the problem. Money is neither good nor bad. We're told in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Paul says, the love of money is the root of all evil. He's saying the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So the problem is, when you love money, when you place your confidence in money, and this man, this rich man, was confident in his riches. And it's not only rich people who may be confident in their riches. There's plenty of poor people who can be equally confident in riches. Because there are plenty of poor people who think that life will be sorted once they're rich. And if only I had the wealth, if only I had the means. And so maybe you're here tonight and you've got no financial wealth whatsoever. And yet you might still be trusting in your riches or the riches that you would have rather than trusting in in the living God. This love of money, I believe it probably affects more poor people than it does affect rich people. Because there's more poor people than there are rich people. One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor. Now the Saviour is not calling this man to poverty. And nor are we called to live in poverty. But rather, we're called to have the right priority. And that is to put first things first. And that is to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And not to trust in whatever it is we might hold in our hands. Not to trust in whatever strength we think we might have. Whatever power we might have. In Luke chapter 12, we're told about the rich farmer, the man who built great barns because of his great harvest. And the Lord said, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided?" You see, the problem with that man wasn't that he had a good harvest, or that God gave him a good harvest. It was his confidence in his good harvest. And it was his presumption that because he'd had a great harvest, they could build great barns, and then he was safe and secure. He was trusting in his riches. And in that sense of being rich, he had no understanding that he was spiritually poor. And in his sense of being rich, he had despised God. By asking this man to give away his riches, the Lord was revealing to him that he hadn't kept these commandments. He hadn't loved his neighbour as himself. For had he loved his neighbour as himself, he'd been glad to spend his riches to help the poor. He was prepared to keep them for himself, not give them to his neighbour. That's why the Saviour says, "One thing thou lackest." There's only one thing, and that is that you're giving your heart to your own riches rather and seeking your satisfaction in Christ Himself. One thing thou lackest. What did he lack? He lacked a willingness to give what he had, to forsake what he had. This man had religion. This man had riches. And he felt that he was holding his riches. But really, do you know what was happening? His riches were holding him. His riches held him captive. And I wonder if that's true of any of you who are here tonight. Whether there's money in your pocket or not. Is there something that's holding you? You think you have a hold of it. And maybe you think that nobody else knows that you have a hold of it. But if that's keeping you from coming to the Saviour, it's holding you. It's destroying you. Why so often people want money? It's because money gives you power. It's because you can use money to get almost anything. So money gives you power, money gives you potential, money gives you options, money opens doors. It's not seeing piles of money that will satisfy your heart, but it's using all that money and having all that money available that will satisfy your heart. At least that's the thought. Is there something holding you tonight? Is there something you're not willing to surrender tonight? Is there something that possesses your affections and keeps you from Christ? You know the picture of a donkey following a carrot on a stick, and how the carrot's held at the end of a stick just beyond the donkey's reach, and so the donkey keeps going. Because the donkey is so desperate to have this. And too often, that's exactly how people live their lives. Not chasing a carrot, but chasing something. Chasing satisfaction. Chasing fulfillment. And believing that it's almost there. And this man, because of his wealth, thought it was almost there. He almost had it. He almost had it, and he was pursuing it. And he wouldn't relinquish it. He wouldn't give it up. The Lord said, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And we're told he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. He wouldn't stop pursuing that. You see, his riches brought him close. I said he had three things. He had religion. He had riches. You know what else he had? He had regret. He had regret at what the Lord required of him. He went away sad. He went away sad because the cost was too high. The demand was too great. He went away sad maybe because the Lord had not commended him and complimented him. Maybe that's what he'd expected. This self-confident religious man, this successful man, maybe this self-made man. Everyone else appreciated, respected him, gave him his place. He wasn't guilty of outrageous sin, was he? Well, not in society's eyes. In society's eyes, it wasn't outrageous sin. In society's eyes, it wasn't sin at all. It was commendable. It was prudence. It was a product of his own hard work and industry. In the sight of God, this is a grievous sin. For he loved himself more than he loved God. He loved himself more than he loved his neighbor. He despised the riches of heaven and wanted to hold on to the riches of earth. So this man had regret. He had regret there and then. He went away sad. But you know, that wasn't his greatest regret. Because if that man continued in that direction he was going, his greatest regret will be his eternal regret. Because with all his riches and with all his religion, he would not have Christ. This man didn't have an intellectual problem. He didn't fail to understand ultimately what was being said to him. He failed to understand initially the subtlety of the law, the holiness of the law, the spirituality of the law, exactly all that the law required. But when the Saviour made it plain, he understood with his mind. It wasn't an intellectual problem. Do you know what it was? It was a moral problem. It was a refusal to get it. He refused to get it. He rejected it. And maybe, friends, that's where you are tonight. It's not an intellectual problem. You can maybe explain the gospel pretty well. You understand what it is. You understand what's at stake. You can maybe explain it in a very orthodox way. It's not an intellectual problem. But maybe the problem tonight is a moral one. To do with the heart, to do with the affections, to do with who you are, and a willingness to surrender that before Jesus Christ. This man won't trust in God. Rather, he'll place his confidence in what he has in his pocket. He'll place his confidence in what he can do with his own hands. He places his confidence in himself rather than in God. You know, you must live by faith. If you are to be saved, you are to inherit eternal life, you must live by faith. That means with your confidence in the goodness of God and not in your own power and your own strength. There's a detail we're told here in verse 21. That when the Saviour told this man what he was lacking, we're told something about the Saviour's attitude towards him, his demeanour toward him. You know what it says? It said, Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and saith unto him, one thing thou lackest. What does that mean? Jesus loved him. What does that mean? What's the implication of that for this man's eternal standing? Does this suggest election? I don't believe that's the purpose of that statement. I think rather what we're being shown is that in contrast to this man who has not loved the Lord with all his heart and his soul and his mind, and who has not loved his neighbour as himself, Jesus Christ does. He fulfills the law. He loves this man. And you know what? Despite that, this man walks off. Jesus Christ does not reject him. He does not cast him out. He does not banish him. He does not forbid him. He does not refuse him. But this man, who Christ expressed his love to, walks off. We're told that Jesus, in beholding him, loved him. That's not to give you a little comfort because with our tidy theology we're able to say it worked out all right in the end. That should cause you to shudder as you see the deliberate defiance of the hardened heart of a sinful man who, despite the loving kindness of Christ, will walk off. You know, this man, he was without excuse. There was no justification for his walking off. And that is equally true of you tonight. If you refuse Christ, you're without excuse. For the love of God is expressed in the gospel, The mercy of God is expressed in the gospel. The grace of God. But the question is, will you too walk off? There's not a word in Scripture to justify your walking off. There's not a word in Scripture to justify your rejecting the Saviour. It's not a word in Scripture to forbid your coming to Him, crying out to Him, you're seeking Him, you're having Him. But we find instead the whole of the testimony of the Scriptures is that God is calling you to come and to believe and to have eternal life. This man, he was sad at that saying and went away grieved for his great possessions. You might have no great possessions, you might have nothing tonight, and you might be equally grieved. You might be equally sad. You might be equally empty. And maybe tonight you're saying, but minister, I am sad, and I am grieved, and I am empty, and I don't even have the encouragement of any spiritual feeling. I'm numb, and because I'm numb, there's nothing that I can do. But you know what? There is something that you can do. What can you do? You can cry out. You can seek Christ. And you can ask for His mercy. Not because of your religious feelings. Not because of any spiritual, anything spiritual you find within yourself. But because of who He is. And because of what He has done. You're not to sit passively. You sit passively, you're resisting what God commands you to do, which is to pursue Him and to seek Him. But you're to be active. You say, how can I be active, minister? I've got no spiritual life, I'm spiritually dead. How can I be active? Well, there are certain things you can do. Where does faith come from? Faith is the gift of God, yes. I cannot give you faith. Your own pastor can't give you faith. But you know where faith comes from? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing the Word of God. And so what can you do? You can be here to hear the Word of God every opportunity you have. You can read the Word of God every opportunity you have. You can cry out to God and ask Him to give you eyes to see and give you grace to understand and faith to believe. And your prayers may be a mess. And your words may be all over the place. And your thinking may be confused. And yet you can express that in all your broken confusion. You can declare your desire. You can declare your interest. You can speak to your pastor. You can speak to the elders. You can speak to the members. You can speak to your friends. You can acknowledge that though there is nothing in you, the suitability and the glorious perfection of Christ. You can sing His praise not simply by joining your voice and mouthing the words of the Psalms, but by seeking to understand these Psalms. and rejoicing in the glory of glorious reality of what is described about who God is. You know, the key mark of grace is not confidence in yourself. It's not spiritual feelings. It's not religious experience. But it's confidence in Christ. And you must hunger after righteousness. This man came and said, "Good Master, what must I do?" And you must come and say, "Lord, I can't do anything but save me. Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." That's a better cry. Because there's nothing that you can do. You cannot save yourself. Savior said, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." This man saw only the cross. He saw the cost of the cross. The cost was too high. Yes, there's a cross that's to be borne. You ask God to show you the beauty of Christ also. Because it's in bearing that cross that the believer sees the beauty of Christ. For in the bearing of the cross in the Christian life, the believer sees increasingly what it is that Christ has done and who Christ is. Yes, there's a cross. But Christ has great beauty. And you ask Him, "Lord, mercy upon me, a sinner. And give me to see the beauty of Christ." And then, friends, you will not depart sad and much grieved. But rather, there will be a rejoicing forevermore. Rejoicing in your own heart. Rejoicing here in your own congregation. Rejoicing even in heaven, we're told, over one sinner that is saved.